Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. I'm Corey Stark, and it is Sunday, and we are here to talk about the good things from the Book of Mormon. We're going to begin class with a prayer, and I've asked Kara if she would offer prayer for us.
So thankful for this day that you've given us, for the chance that we have to come together as a family and to worship you, and so thankful for Corey this morning and for the insights and wisdom that you have given him to understand your gospel, and thankful for the opportunity that we have to learn from and with him today. And I would just pray that your spirit would be with us, that you would make those truths known to us, that we would understand those things that you would have us to understand, and that understanding might bring about change and a response from us so that we might be more able and willing and ready to build your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So what does the Book of Mormon teach? This is class one, and I appreciate you being here. Who are we? It's a general question, but if someone asked you that from a faith standpoint, who are we? That's a hard question in a way, because you don't know why I'm asking it. The Book of Mormon speaks to mainly two groups of people. The Book of Mormon speaks to people who are Israelites by blood, descendants of them, and it speaks to everybody else. The question is then, which one are we, right? Turn, if you will, to the third chapter of 1 Nephi, and these slides I have aren't in a special order, and with the clicker, I may have to jump back and forth. That might be a little annoying, but we'll get through it. And I want us to read together from 1 Nephi 3, and this you can read on the slide, you can read in your own scriptures, but what I want to share is an answer to this question, all right? And this is kind of to establish everything else we have here in the Book of Mormon. So verse 165, "The angel of the Lord said unto me, Thou hast beheld that the book proceedeth forth from the mouth of a Jew. And when it proceedeth forth from the mouth of a Jew, it contained the fullness of the gospel of the Lord." Now, what book is this? The Bible, right? So when the Bible went forth, and it wasn't, quote, the Bible yet. I mean, we call it the Bible, but the scriptures that were written in that day, When that collection, that canon of Scripture went forth, the important thing is, it says, it contained the fullness of the gospel, right? "Of whom the apostles bore record, and they bore record according to the truth which is in the Lamb of God. And wherefore, these things go forth from the Jews in purity to the Gentiles according to the truth that is in God." So here we have a book going forth in purity, but it goes to from a group of people to a group of people. Who is the from? It came from, it says, the Jews, right? And who did it go to? The Gentiles. All right. So there we have it. We're either Jews or we're not Jews. And if we're not Jews by blood descendant, we're Gentiles. Okay? Now this is important. Now why is this important? "And after that they go forth by the hand of the 12 apostles of the Lamb from the Jews unto the Gentiles. Behold, after thou seest the formation," and by the way, I'm reading from the Restored Covenant version of the Book of Mormon. If you have 1908, a couple words might be different, and in a few cases I'll point out why those differences exist. "But it goes forth from the Jews to the Gentiles, and thou seest the formation of that great and abominable church, which is the most abominable of all other churches." So a church rises up at the same time this word goes forth, and what happens? "For behold, they have taken away from the gospel of the Lamb many parts which are plain and most precious." Now, I haven't read anything yet that hasn't occurred to you already, or something that you haven't already been made aware of. But in these verses here, we see that plain and precious truths were taken away, and also many of the covenants of the Lord have they taken away? And all this have they done that they might, what? Pervert the right ways of the Lord, right? Intentionally, that they might blind the eyes and harden the hearts of the children of men. So this is important to see that there was a work that went on well before we were on this scene to pervert the eyes of the world, right? From the plain word that had gone forth from God. So why do we have the Book of Mormon? And who are we? We haven't quite identified that yet. To restore the truth? Okay, that's an answer. Benji, good to see your smiling face, buddy. So I'm a little ahead of myself. Let me get back here. Here we go. Wherefore, thou seest that after the book which hath gone forth through the hands of that great and abominable church, that there are many plain and most precious things taken away from the book, which is the book of the Lamb of God. And after that these plain and precious things were taken away, it goeth forth unto all the nations of the Gentiles. So the world as we know it, those who were not Jews, did not receive a plain and precious, unbroken word of God. Now, this is important to understand, that everything that the Gentiles, who were not Jews, received, had some substance of error in it, right? From the beginning, from the time of Jesus, anyhow. So, now we're going to continue on at 173. And after it goeth forth unto all the nations of the Gentiles, yea, even across the many waters which thou hast seen, which the Gentiles which have gone forth out of captivity, and thou seest because of the many plain and precious things which have been taken out of the book, which were plain unto the understanding of the children of men, according to the plainness which is in the Lamb of God. You notice that word plain? I'm going to jump in here for a second with a little Hebrew definition. Hebrew scholars from the beginning described Scripture, or they classified it into four groups. There were groups of Scripture like Revelation that were very, very deep, and they had a word for that. And that was like the highest level to understand. They had a level which was more allegorical, which was not quite so hard as like Revelation, but it was still took some brain cells to kind of figure out the meanings of, okay? Not quite as deep, but deep. And they had a separate word for that. There was word that was more sermons and things that were informational from Scripture, and they had a word for that. But they had this word called pesat. And this word pesat in Hebrew was the lowest of all level of Scripture. It was the Scripture that could be understood by a child. And you know what that word pesat meant in English? It's the word plain. It's literally the word plain. So this plain Scripture, calling this plain is not just a word that Nephi decides to use in his writing. Pesat was the classification that all Hebrews knew of Scripture from the lowest, simplest level of all. And this was the thing that the Jews despised. They despised plainness. They despised these simple things because that was beneath them. When you could understand the heady, deep things, why did you need plain things, right? The high, deep things distinguished you, or so they thought. So we're at 1 Nephi 3, 174, and if you want to join along, we are reading about why we have the Book of Mormon, and we still haven't answered that question, and we still haven't nailed down who we are. And thou seest, because of the many plain and precious things which have been taken out of the book, which were plain unto the understanding of the children of men, according to the plainness which is in the Lamb. Don't you love that? Plain, plain, and plainness, all in one verse, right? That's not just coincidental. Because of these many things which have been taken away out of the gospel of the Lamb, an exceeding great many people do stumble. Okay? Yea, inasmuch that Satan hath great power over them. So we're reading that because plainness was not evident from the beginning, Gentiles would, what's the S word? Stumble, right? Gentiles would stumble. Nevertheless, thou beholdest that the Gentiles, which have gone forth out of captivity and which have been lifted up above by the powers of God, above all other nations under the face of the land, which is choice above all other lands, which is the land which the Lord God hath covenanted with thy father, that his seed should have for the land of their inheritance. Wherefore, thou seest, I'm on the wrong one, there, wherefore thou seest that the Lord God will not suffer that the Gentiles will utterly destroy the mixture of the seed of thy people, which is among thy brethren. Neither will he suffer that the Gentiles shall destroy the seed of thy brethren. Now here's the point. Neither will the Lord God suffer that the Gentiles shall forever remain in that awful state of, and here's the RCE word, woundedness, which thou beholdest that they are in because of the plain and most precious parts of the gospel of the Lamb, which have been kept back by that abominable church. So, if it isn't evident already, let me ask another question. Who did the Book of Mormon come to? Well, it came to us, right? That's kind of a generic question. But if the Book of Mormon came to us, and the Book of Mormon teaches, start at the title page, wherefore it is an abridgment of the record of the people of Nephi and the Lamanites, written to the Lamanites, which are of a remnant of the house of Israel, and also Jew and Gentile, right? So it's written to these groups, sealed up and hid unto the Lord, that they might not be destroyed, to come forth by the gift and power of God unto the interpretation thereof, sealed by the hand of Moroni, and hid up unto the Lord, to come forth in due time by way of who? Who does it say? Gentiles. All right. Now, why is this important? This is extremely important to understand that we, no matter what we call ourselves, restoration, restored Israel, latter-day Israel, blah, 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 Israel, that we are the Gentiles. Okay? We are the ones that the Book of Mormon was said to come forth to, and did we not receive it, right? We have it. Now you're thinking, Corey, I don't know. Man, I'm a patriarchal blessing, and it said I was an Ephraim and all these things. And you know, we're the restoration, and the restoration is part of Israel. We're not Gentiles anymore. It's like spiritually you might be right about everything like that. That could be the exact case that you are, quote, adopted into the family of Israel. And we could associate ourselves with Israel. But the point is, and this is important to understand, or you missed the point of the Book of Mormon. The point is that we are the Gentiles of whom built this nation. Our forefathers were the ones who came from over the sea. Our people were blessed in abundance by the gift and power of the Holy Ghost, so that we could live and move and breathe in power by this God who blessed us in ways we don't even understand. And sometimes we don't even acknowledge Him for, because we're caught up in ourselves and our own ways of thinking. Enough on that. But you have to understand, when the Book of Mormon talks Jews and the Book of Mormon talks Gentiles and the blessings that go with each, we're on the Gentile side of the page, okay? And that helps in our understanding. And this is why I want to come back to 1 Nephi 3. Any comments or questions? Any thoughts? Okay, so back to the slide then. 179, I guess that's where we're at. So I'm going to read this again. Neither would the Lord suffer that the Gentiles shall forever remain in that awful state of woundedness, which thou beholdest that they are in because of the plain and most precious parts of the gospel of the Lamb, which has been kept back by the abominable church, whose formation thou hast seen, and your 1908 might say foundation. Wherefore saith the Lamb of God, I will be merciful unto the Gentiles, unto the visiting of the remnant of the house of Israel in great judgment. Yes?
Yeah. Okay, I'm just wondering. I got here a little late, so maybe you've already done, but have you defined what the great and abominable church is?
Only by Nephi's reading.
Okay.
But we did read through that. Do you have something you'd like to say about this?
I just had a question. What do you think it is?
Well, you know, I used to not want to say the obvious. I used to not want to say, well, it's the Catholics in Rome. And I wanted to say that because I felt like, well, you know, it could be this, it could be that. But the more I've studied church history, and the more I've studied recent history, and the more I've studied the history of the world, it's exactly that. Because, and there's reasons where we could jump way ahead. One of them, I'll tell you this, that I just learned. My grandfather was a student of history. He studied a lot about World War II and different events that unfolded or surrounding that. And what happens is we find that the Book of Mormon teaches, as we could read if we read all of 1 Nephi 3, this great and abominable church. It said it tortured the saints in the Middle Ages, you know, and it persecuted them. And so after this time period, there's a time in the last days when the great and abominable church persecutes the saints again. Well, you're thinking, well, that must be a day to come. No, Hitler had a pact, this Roman concordant, and I'm not going to go there, but he was signed off on having the full authority of the Catholic Church to carry out his mission. That's why he had so much wealth and power and might. You know, when the World War II broke out, and this is way off topic, but I'm going to share it anyhow. When World War II broke out, Italy thought they were going to align with the Axis nations, not the Third Reich. And 90% of their citizens were like confused. Why are we with the Third Reich? Well, they didn't realize it was because their own church that, you know, Italy's, you know, 99% Catholic, their own church had already agreed with Hitler that they were going to support him. Why? To carry this out. And so there's more to this, and I know I'm just hitting you blunt with that, but it fits and it follows the line of scripture. But I will say this, it talks about in the end, there are two churches only, and we'll get Jack here in just a second. There are two churches only. And so you're either on God's side or you're not. Well, those whose hearts are changed are the ones who are on God's side, and all those who aren't are on the other side. But there's still, well, there's still a root of it all, and the root has been through the ages. So, yes, Jack.
Of course, my parents, my family, being from Denmark and so forth, they were very strong Lutherans. And, you know, it was very common for Lutherans, and well, my parents particularly, they hated the Jews because they killed Jesus. That's the reason why they did. And another thing I think that's interesting, fits in the subject we're talking about, is in the history of Martin Luther, he said the only way to baptize a Jew is to throw him off, tie something around his neck and toss him off into the over the bridge into a river.
The millstone, yeah.
The millstone.
Yeah.
And so that was very prominent in the what we would say now the Christian world, even when it felt about Jews.
Thank you, Jack. So that's another subject in itself. This Martin Luther, who's supposedly this author of The Understanding of Grace, okay, we'll get you, Benji, who even, you know, wrote a book about his hate for the Jews and hundreds of things like that. So, nevertheless, I don't want to go too far on that. Yes, Benji.
Right at the end, when you were giving your explanation, you mentioned that it's about those hearts who are changed.
Yep.
There are many people in the Catholic Church who have a heart for the Lord, and you will find these people that have a heart for the Lord in every denomination. And so it's important to understand the distinction between the people and the institution.
Right.
And in this particular situation, to not lump the people in with the institution.
Yeah, and that's why we've always been cautious. But the problem is there have been roots in the beginning in the higher echelons that have had, you know, alternative purposes for their existence. And however we fall into that, you know, again, we're judged individually. But I appreciate that. Anyone else? All righty. So the Book of Mormon teaches that, A, the book would come to the Gentiles. The book came to us. So if you tie that together, that makes us, as far as the Book of Mormon description, the Gentiles who were blessed by the Book of Mormon. And the book came forth because God did not want us to stumble, right? That's the word. So stumble. So in 1 Nephi 3, starting at 181, "And it came to pass that the angel of the Lord spake, saying, Behold, thus saith the Lamb of God, after that I have visited the remnant of the house of Israel, and the remnant which I speak of is the seed of thy father. Wherefore, after that I have visited them in judgment and smitten them by the hand of the Gentiles." So these aren't just long strings of words. These are saying that there will be vengeance, there will be retribution, there will be payment for the fact that the Jews killed Jesus, strayed from the word, did all these things. And it would come by the Gentiles, right? And now there might have been infightings among the Jews, but this time would come when the Gentiles would inflict punishment upon the Jews and the remnant. He said, "It'll come to pass that after I visit them in judgment and smitten them by the hand of the Gentiles," 183, "that after that the Gentiles do stumble exceedingly because of the most plain and most precious parts of the gospel of the Lamb, which have been kept back by that great and abominable church, which is the mother of harlots, saith the Lamb. Wherefore, I will be merciful unto the Gentiles in that day, saith the Lamb, insomuch that I will bring forth unto them in my own power much of my gospel, which shall be plain and most precious, saith the Lamb. For behold, thus saith the Lord, I will manifest myself unto thy seed." So Jesus is saying, I will in person visit your children. He's saying this to Nephi. All right? And we know this happens. "That they shall write many of the things which I shall minister unto them, which shall be plain and precious." Right? "And after that thy seed shall be destroyed and dwindle in unbelief, and also the seed of thy brethren. Behold, these things shall be hid up to come forth unto the Gentiles by the gift and power of the Lamb." So this Gentiles that they come forth to is us. The book stayed hidden in the ground for 1,400 years. But it came forth to the Gentiles, and it comes forth so that, "And in them shall be written my gospel, saith the Lamb, and my rock and my salvation." So this book comes forth so that the Gentiles don't stumble. Now, you know, I kind of always thought, well, didn't it come forth because, well, we're the restored church, right? Didn't it come forth because we're going to build Zion? Didn't it come forth because, you know, we have priesthood and we have all these things put back in order? And it's like, yeah, but the book came forth so that we could have pure access to understand Jesus the way he wanted us to understand him from the beginning. End of sentence. I mean, that's the basic line, is so that we could come to him and know him, right? So that we could receive mercy and not justice. All right, so let me ask you a question. Now, this is where I said this is going to get kind of crazy because I'm going to zip back to the beginning. All right. What makes God mad? Here's another question for you. Any ideas? What makes God happy? That's maybe an easier question. What makes God happy, Miss Joy? Obedience? Yeah, that's a good one, obedience. Any other things make God happy?
Surrender.
Yeah. Anything else? Faith? Call them out. When we know him. What was the back one? Keeping his commandments. Right, all of the above. So if that's what makes God happy, what makes God angry? Sin. What kind of sin? Any sin. All right. Here's what the Book of Mormon says about God and his anger. So Alma and Amulek are sharing with the Zoramites, and they insert this, I love this, from Alma 16. For it is not written that Zenos alone spake of these things, but Zenok also spake of these things. And behold, he saith, Thou art angry, O Lord, with this people, because they what? They will not understand of thy mercies, which thou hast bestowed upon them because of thy Son. Is that true? God would be angry because we don't understand of his mercies? Now, what is mercy? What is mercy? Better ask this question first. So what is justice? You know, if I would say to you in a sentence, you know, you are going to a trial and justice will be administered. What is justice in that sense? Any thoughts? Oh, punishment. Yeah, punishment is justice. Any other thoughts? You get what you deserve. Exactly. You get what you deserve. I'm going to stop with that one because I like that, and I'm sure you have some other thoughts. So justice is getting what we deserve. Justice is getting what we deserve. Now, why is this a good thing or why is this a bad thing? Well, the problem is that the Book of Mormon teaches, and you can turn to Alma 19. We're going to spend some time in Alma 19. The Book of Mormon teaches at verse 96, I've got this on a slide. Justice is that no unclean thing can dwell with God. Not one speck of sin, right? Justice is that our first parents, Adam and Eve, were cut off from the presence of God because they had a speck of sin, right? Justice is that all humanity, every man, woman, and child, everyone in this room, everyone in Jackson County and every county in the world, is spiritually and temporally cut off from God because we get what we deserve. Now, what did we deserve? We deserved that there were laws written from the beginning. Laws written from the beginning that state in some eternal realm that if someone transgresses their will over God's will, that person is separated from God. That's a pretty strict law, right? But that's ultimately what justice is. In other words, you break the law, you suffer the consequence. We broke the laws, we as humanity, but the problem is that the consequences of our sin were not temporary, but eternal. The cost of our sin was not $1,000. If I had a $1,000 debt, I could save up $1,000 and pay that debt. If I had $1 million debt, I would have to save a long, long, long time. But if I came up with exactly $1 million and I had $1 million in debt, I could pay off that debt and I would be free. The problem is the eternal law stated from the beginning, and that law was called the law of justice, that anyone who sins is cut off eternally, and the cost of your debt is infinite. How long would it take you to save up enough to pay an infinite debt? More time than we all have, right? See, the problem is that all humanity was cast out of God's presence. We were under this law of justice, and being under the law of justice is you will be cut off forever, period. Unless mercy can be applied. So when we're cut off from God, and see, all of us have died the first death. Now, I'm talking spiritual death. You know, every one of us have been to a funeral, some more than we wish. But we see temporal death. We see when someone's body dies and their body goes back to the ground. And that's not the death we're talking about, because, you know, Adam and Eve may have been thinking that when God said, hey, don't partake of this apple, or in this day you will surely die. Well, Eve partook of the apple and she kept right on talking, and so did Adam, and they were kept on going, and they were looking for fig leaves or whatever. Now things changed a little bit, but the point is they didn't physically die. But God, what? He casts them out of the garden. They're separated from Him. And He said, you now are experiencing what the Book of Mormon teaches, the first death. First death, meaning the very first separation from God. And all humanity is under it for, you know, we don't answer for their sin at the judgment day, but because of sin, because mankind transgressed, was separated from God, that edict, that decree was made, and the law states it's eternal, right? Unless we can have mercy. See, all mankind, all mankind, this is Alma 1996, is in the what? What does it say? The grasp of justice. You see, it's the justice of God which consigned them forever to be cut off from His presence. Now, just let that sink in for a minute. We've got a problem in that our problem is eternal. We're cut off from God for eternity. We have no memory of that life. All we know is this life now. And without justice, we're cut off forever. That's what justice means. Cut off from His presence. Now, where we go with this, I want, if you will, turn to Alma 19, because a solution exists, and the solution is the opposite of justice, and that word is mercy, right? But the problem is there's only one way mercy is applied. And this is why the Book of Mormon came to us, because this is one of the plain and precious, that pesat, this word on the lowest level of the Hebrew, that means simple. There's simply one and only one way mercy can be applied. And this is what the Book of Mormon teaches. This is why it's so important that we realize that our problem is not so many things in the restoration. Our problem is that we have the Book of Mormon and we don't understand it. I mean, it's not like it can't be understood. We don't internalize it. We don't come to this as the first point of teaching and understanding. But our problem is resolved when we understand these plain principles of the Book of Mormon. See, starting in verse 82 in Alma 19. Now, without reading the whole story, I want you to understand that Alma Jr., who was born again, that's an amazing part of the story, writes letters to three of his sons, and it's Alma chapter 17, 18, and 19. Each chapter is a letter, and the first two sons get these glowing letters because they're on track. The third, Corey Anton, I always identified with his name, Corey, you know, I'm thinking, man, this is my story right here, right? Corey Anton had a different motive. He was on the missionary track with the brothers to the Zoramites, and this was a big deal to go to preach to the Zoramites. And while the brothers and dad are out preaching, Corey Anton goes and finds a young lady, and he ends up, without a lot of detail, abandoning apparently his missionary post to be the gigolo. I don't know what he was, but he wasn't preaching. And he's reprimanded by his father for this in the early part of the chapter. But there's a beautiful story of mercy in this story of itself. He's not cut off, and he's not forgotten. And we need to learn ourselves how to treat each other with the same love that a father treats his own son who is caught in fornication. All right? And he teaches them many things that we get nowhere else in the Scripture. And I'm going to jump in the middle of the story. Excuse me. where he's teaching many mighty things. And starting at verse 82, Alma teaches, it writes this to his son. He says, I want to explain some things, son. I want to explain about why our first parents were cast out. I want to explain regarding this justice. He said, because you aren't thinking that it's a big deal, that you're thinking, oh, God shouldn't punish the sinners. Well, remember what makes God angry, right? Is because we don't understand his mercy. We don't understand what that means. Well, what does he say to his son? Let's read together in verse 82. For behold, after the Lord God sent our first parents both from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken, yea, he drove out the man and placed on the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the tree of life. Now, do you think that was done in anger? God's angel, flaming swords? I mean, it sounds harsh. Protect who?
Adam and Eve.
Yeah, it was done in mercy in this, because what we see is not, okay, you ate my tree, you're out of my garden, I'm not talking to you, you know, fold your arms. It wasn't that at all. It's like, no, if you come back and eat of this other tree, it's a mistake even worse than the first one you made, because now my version of it is your sin is locked in your soul forever, right? God is trying to save us from the second death. The second death is this. See, we're all suffering the first death. When my kids were little, we used to go to Buckner and get a live Christmas tree. You know, we'd drive out there and trudge through the snow and take the saw and cut the tree down. We'd take it home and we'd be so glad because we didn't have the mechanical screw together tree. You know, we had a live tree and that went in a week or two before Christmas. But a week or so after Christmas, that tree didn't look really alive anymore because, well, why? It was never alive. From the moment we cut it off, it was never alive, right? You see, we're that tree cut off. We've been cut off from God since the beginning. We are not alive in the life that God designed for us. We live a shadow of that life, right? We live a shadow in this human world, of a much greater spiritual world that God has waiting for all those who will come to Him in mercy to experience. And if you don't come to Him in mercy through the one gate, the one door, you receive justice. This is the message of the Book of Mormon. And so that justice is the second death. That, and I'm not going to turn to it, but that's what Revelation 20 teaches, where it says, I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God, and the books were opened. And all whose name wasn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life was sent to the fiery pit, in so many words. You see, when we stand before God, we receive either justice or we receive mercy. And when we stand before Him, if we receive justice, we die the second death. The Book of Mormon teaches that we will behold His face, but we will remain in our sin. And the soul that lives forever, you see, we're all going to live forever. The soul that lives forever, that comes to God in mercy, has the sin removed. And you're clean, and you're given a robe of righteousness. And those who come to God and did not receive the remission of their sin, they stand naked, and they see His face, and they remain in their sin. And you know what? They realize it was more just to remain in your sin and be separated from God than to dwell with Him in His purity. But what does the Book of Mormon teach? So it teaches that now after the man had, man had become as God, knowing good and evil, and lest he should put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, that the Lord God placed the cherubim, the flaming sword, that he should not partake of the fruit. All right. So thus we see that there was a time granted unto men to repent. Yea, a probationary time, a time to repent and serve God. And for behold, if Adam had put forth his hand immediately and partook of the tree of life, he would have lived forever, according to the word of God, having no space for repentance. So this whole opportunity opens up a life so that we have an opportunity for repentance. Now, we'll discuss that in a second. And if there was not this gap for repentance, the Word of God would have been void and the great plan of salvation would have been frustrated. So repentance is obviously a key. But what does he say? Behold, it was appointed to man to die. Therefore, as they were cut off from the tree of life, therefore they should be cut off from the face of the earth. And man became lost forever, and they became fallen man. Now, that's an important word that we'll come back to in later classes, this idea of fallen man and what it means in the Bible and what it means in the Scripture. So, thus we see that our first parents were cut off both temporally and spiritually from the presence of God. So, physically out of God's presence, spiritually out of God's presence. See, that's how we live today. We're physically out of God's presence. We're spiritually out of God's presence, lest he sends his spirit to be with us. And thus we see we became subjects to follow after their own will. Now behold, it was not expedient that man should be reclaimed from this temporal death. Now this is important to understand that this is why our loved ones pass away. This was the plan from the beginning that while no one ever knows the day or the hour, we know that today we have one less day to our final hour, right? And that's on target for all of us. There's an expiration date written on all of us. We just can't read it, you know, unfortunately. And that's probably a good thing that we don't know the day of our temporal death. The problem is bigger, though, that we don't know, I mean, that or some people don't know the day of their spiritual death. And this is why we have these words. So we don't encounter this spiritual death. This is so we can come back to God in mercy. So this, the Book of Mormon teaches, starting at verse 89, then it was not expedient that man should be reclaimed from this temporal death, for that would destroy the great plan of happiness. Therefore, as the soul could never die, and the fall had brought upon mankind a spiritual death as well as temporal, that is, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord. Therefore, it was expedient that mankind should be reclaimed from this spiritual death. So this whole Book of Mormon teaches that the whole point of everything going on is that we get reclaimed spiritually so we don't die the second death, right? That's the one we want to avoid. Therefore, as they had become carnal, sensual, devilish by nature, this probationary state became a state for them to prepare. It became a preparatory state. And now remember, my son, if it were not for the plan of redemption, laying it aside, as soon as they were dead, their souls were miserable, being cut off from the presence of the Lord, and there was no more means to reclaim them from this fallen state which man had brought upon himself because of his own disobedience. Therefore, according to justice, the plan of redemption could not be brought about only on conditions of repentance or men in this probationary state. So there's an important word in here, this word justice. Remember, justice is the decree that we are cut off from God forever. But it says, justice says that redemption could not happen on repentance alone. In other words, if we understand repentance, and in fact, if we understand repentance perfectly, and we say, God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, and we wake up every morning and we say, forgive me my sin, I'm a sinner, my heart is completely yours, I'm this and that and the other, that none of it would matter. None of it would matter unless something else happened first. What had to happen first? For except there were these conditions, mercy could not take effect, except it would destroy the work of justice. You see, mercy could not just say, oh, you know, Adam, you're a good guy. You said you're sorry a million times, and I forgive you now, right? Because you said that enough. No, it couldn't be just that. And this is what the Book of Mormon's teaching is that justice is an eternal edict, and it's a real thing, and God doesn't bend the rules. This God Elohim, this God of all power, or the power of creation, He makes the rules, they stay in effect for eternity, and they don't get broken. But to get around them, you have to understand the other side of the rules. The other side of the rules is that mercy can be applied. Mercy cannot be applied simply by you repenting, though. And this is what the Book of Mormon is teaching. Our scripture that says the work of justice could not be destroyed. If so, God would be out of a job, right? God would cease to be God. If there was no justice, if God broke the rule of justice, the Book of Mormon teaches God would be done. So I don't think God's trying to get out of His job, right? Justice is going to stay in effect. What scripture we already read states this again, that so we see that all of us are in this grasp of justice. Now, the good part starts now. How does mercy work then? Now, the plan of mercy could not be brought about except an atonement should be made. All right? We're under this rule of being cast out from God. Our repentance by itself does zero to change that. But mercy can be brought about with an atonement. Therefore, I read this specifically. God will send someone else to atone for the sin of the world. What does your Book of Mormon say? It says, therefore, God Himself atoneth for the sins of the world. See, how much was the cost of our sin? Infinite, right? That's the Google sign, right? The sideways eight thing. There's no end to it. How do you pay for something infinite unless you are infinite? Right? See, this is what the Book of Mormon teaches, is that the cost of our sin was infinite. The price had to be paid by something equal or greater. And there was only one of this stature in all creation. See, it wasn't Satan, no matter what he thought he could do. You see, it's... Man, I won't go there now. I'll come back. I wanted to say something about Satan. This idea to even insinuate that there would be some being in creation who is somehow infinite, who could pay the price of an infinite debt. How do you get that? It doesn't add up. Therefore, God Himself atoneth for the sins of the world to bring about the plan of mercy to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect just God and a merciful God also. See, this perfect God of ours was the one who shed His perfect blood because no other atonement could satisfy. See, now repentance could not come unto man except there were a punishment which was also as eternal as the life of the soul should be. So the punishment had to go on as long as the soul would go on. And all both of those live forever. See, and it says, affixed opposite to the plan of happiness. This is verse 98. Which was also as eternal as the life of the soul. So do you see this? There was a punishment for eternity. There was a reward for eternity, and your soul lives for eternity. And you're on the side of going to punishment for eternity, and you don't have an infinite amount of debt payment to pay the infinite debt, right? But the one who does and the one who did could and did. Now, we'll have a class sometime on Hebraisms, but I want to show you something. You've heard of chiasms. Chiasms are like Hebrew poetry. You've heard that word. Well, a chiasm is where an idea makes itself A, B, C, D, and maybe D is the point. and then it repeats itself backwards, CBA, right, out, and you see this little in and out thing, and that's the Greek letter chi is an X. That's why they do that. It kind of looks like that X. So chiasms are one of about 40 types of Hebrew poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry wasn't something that Joseph Smith knew of in the 1700s. A man by the name of Loth, L-O-W-T-H, kind of came across something, and he said, you know, this is kind of interesting. See these patterns in Isaiah? It's like, though your sin be as scarlet, I'll make them white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, I'll make them white as, you know, whatever. See how this is going back and forth? He said, this is kind of like parallel. And he writes this book in Latin, and it becomes like the first authority, if you will, on Hebrew poetry. And nothing happens until about the 1970s. I doubt Joseph Smith had the Book of Loth in his collection. But nevertheless, he only writes of like one or two types of poetry. And since then, in the 70s and 80s, people named Watson and Berlin and others came forth. I've got a whole stack of these books I've acquired in the last couple of years. And they start discovering all these different types of poetry, and they say, you know, there's at least like 40 types of Hebrew poetry. So one of these types of Hebrew poetry, and by the way, all these 40 that have been discovered, they're all in the Book of Mormon. They're all here. How would someone know this? In fact, the examples of Hebrew poetry are better in the Book of Mormon than any other book that's been written, and it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. Well, one of these types of Hebrew poetry is called a staircase poem, where you make a point, and then you make a greater point, and then you make another point, and you make a greater point, and you make another point, and you make a greater point, and it goes up like a staircase, or it comes down like a staircase. What this next verse is an example of this. Now, you would just read this normally, but if I show you this now, you'll see it. Now, how could a man repent except he should sin? So we go from repentance to sin. And how should he sin if there be no law? And how could there be a law save there were a punishment? See how this goes on through on the staircase. Now there was a punishment affixed and a just law given which brought remorse of conscience unto man. And if there was no law given, if a man murdered, he should die. And would he be afraid he should die if he should murder? And also, if there was no law given against sin, men would not be afraid to sin. And if there was no law given, if men sinned, what could justice do, or mercy either? For they would have no claim on the creature. So this is the point, is that if there wasn't this eternal law, because we're kind of thinking, wouldn't it have been better if God just made an eternal law that didn't have all this written into it about eternity? You know, couldn't it just been temporal? Well, you sin and you're punished for 5 years, all right, and then you get to be with me. Wouldn't that have just made this all easier? And he's like, no, this makes it better. This makes it better because if the punishment is that you could be punished for eternity, the reward is that you could be rewarded for eternity. And that far exceeds even punishment, right? This is what God's teaching us. But we're going to wrap up here with another verse, and we'll pick up here. But there is a law given and a punishment affixed and repentance granted, and which repentance mercy claimeth. So the repentance, as the Book of Mormon teaches, comes into merit only because of an atonement, and only because of an infinite atonement. And without an infinite atonement, there's no point of repentance, right? There's nothing it can do. Any comments or questions? All right. We will pick up here next week if you will have me back again. Yes? Good? All right. We will do it again next week. Thank you, guys.